We'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read to the end, verse 1 to 15 of Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and they that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, and he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bands in sunder. If the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown, out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art thine. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious word for Christ's sake. Of Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. In light of all that happened in this past week, with the terrible atrocities committed in the United States of America, my heart was directed towards this text in particular. Something which I felt, and something which I believe is the right word, even a word in season for times like this. There are many verses that we could have chosen, many verses which are relevant, at least in some respect, to all the past week's events. We think, for instance, of that old verse in Psalm 94 and 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. And that has an appropriate application to what has happened. There are other verses that we could refer to. Romans chapter 12 talks about the responsibilities of government in dealing with evildoers, taking the sword, not bearing the sword in vain. And yet I feel that it's more appropriate that we should deal with this verse, for it takes in so much, and it applies in so many different ways to the various circumstances in which this world finds itself, that it really would be foolish to ignore it. There's something here which applies to persons individually, as well as to nations collectively. There's something here, I feel, which applies to our own circumstances, as well as to the circumstances of those that have suffered in this past week. There is something here which encourages us and lifts our hearts in the midst of all that has happened. There is no more sweeter assurance than this assurance that God is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that God really and truly and deeply and continually cares for those at rest by faith in Him. He knoweth them that trust in Him. So it's my prayer today that as we look at this verse, that God will make it what we desire it to be, that God will make it a word of encouragement and consolation. God's consolation for a day of trouble and a day of sorrow. Now, I've divided this verse simply. I want, first of all, for you to notice with me the fact of God. Three little words occur at the beginning of the verse. They're simply this: the Lord is. Here we're confronted with that unchangeable and awesome fact of a personal God. Of a God who lives. Of a God who is unchanging. Of a God who is infinite. It's not the case that God was, as if to say that His existence is in the past. Nor is it simply a case of saying that God shall be, as if to say that His existence is only something in the future. But this verse shows us very clearly and very simply that our God is eternally the same. It's not that He is, or was rather, or that He shall be, but that He is. He has always been, He always will be, He is now. As another scripture puts it, from everlasting, even to everlasting, Thou art God. It's a simple statement, a very strong affirmation of the fact of God. There are many proofs of the existence of this great being we call God. We think of His sovereignty over nature, for one. If you look at verse 3 to verse 5 of this chapter, we read about God, even with regard to the weather, has control. The Lord hath His way, verse 3, in the whirlwind and in the storm. And to remind us of the immensity, the bigness of God and His power, we are told that the clouds are the dust of His feet. Then verse 4 reminds us of His sovereignty in nature. He rebuketh the sea and He maketh it dry. That's what happened at the Red Sea. That's what happened at Jordan. When at the Red Sea He parted the waters by a strong east wind, and He made many hundreds of thousands of Israelites go through safely on dry land. When they were about to enter the land of promise, He did the same thing at the Jordan. He parted the waters. He let them go through on dry land as soon as the feet of the priests touched the waters. So God is a God who is sovereign over nature. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Verse 5 says, the mountains quake at Him and the hills melt. That happened when He came down with 10,000 of His hosts to bring the law and to impart it to Moses to give it to the people. The Bible talks about the mountain of Sinai quaking. It was all together in a smoke, demonstrating to us again that God is sovereign in nature. The Lord is, and He proves that He is by being supreme even over the natural world. The Lord is, and He proves that He is by giving to men the impulse to worship Him. Any good impulse that comes into the heart of believing souls is not something that they originate, not something that they make by an exertion of personal will. It's something that God, by His will, implants in them. And today, if we've come to God's house to worship Him amidst all the turmoil of this past week, we can only say that we are here. Indeed, if we are believers, we can only say that we have the impulse to worship Him because He has imparted that to us. We've got to acknowledge today every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. But conscience too also demonstrates the fact that God is. A man's conscience may be, as we know, so seared as with a hot iron, so cold, so unfeeling, that he doesn't recognize the existence of the God with whom he has to do. He may be so hardened in his wickedness that he may say to himself, there is no God, God does not see. And certainly those men that hijacked the aircraft, that drove those aircraft into the towers of the World Trade Center, they had no conscience. But even if a man seems to have no conscience, it does not alter the fact that God is.
We cannot get away from this truth that the Lord Himself is. And the very demonstration of God's existence, God's authority, God's supremacy, God's power may be even seen in His giving over men to their wickedness. Because a man's conscience is cold and unfeeling, because his heart is so set in sin that he will not repent, that he will not turn from his wickedness, rather than proving that God does not exist, it's a demonstration that God does exist. Romans 1 says, "Wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over and God gave them up." And one more thing we might add with regard to God's existence. Another demonstration of His existence is the fact that men need Him. Yes, man's need of God shows that God is. And the best way to authenticate our knowledge of God is to show that this knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God through Christ, is the consummation of our being. And that without God and Christ, man is left a maimed and indeed an imperfect creature. Doesn't that come out to us in chapter 1 and verse 10 of this prophecy? It talks about men being devoured as stubble. It talks about them being folded together as thorns. Man's life is worthless. He himself is less than nothing, nothing at all, if God is not in his heart, if Christ is not a Saviour. Let me say one thing again as we look at this simple fact that the Lord is, that the Lord will always be. Tomorrow we will be able to say, "The Lord is." Next year we will be able to say, "The Lord is." On Tuesday, the twin towers of the World Trade Center fell like a pack of cards. They're now virtually nothing but dust and rubble. Concerning Nineveh, the great city to which Nahum addressed his ministry and this book was written over, concerning that great city about which this book was written, that great city too is no more. Some historians tell us that when it was finally concluded, when the building of the city of Nineveh was concluded, its walls were so broad, so mighty, that three chariots abreast could ride across the top of those walls. A mighty city, a populous city, a great city, a city that could boast of what it had engineered and what it had produced. But that city is no more. That city has crumbled to the dust. God said He would make another end of the city of Nineveh. And chapter 1 verse 9 says, He will make another end. There will not be any more need for God to judge the city of Nineveh. Not be any more need for God to bring it down. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. World empires will crash. Monuments to man's skill and wisdom will crumble. The earth shall dissolve like snow. The elements shall melt like fervent heat. But at no time will we be able to say that God is no more. The Lord is. The Lord is. The Lord is. And the Lord shall always be. He says in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning this world, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall be changed. Our God is the same, and his years shall not fail." And all hope would be lost without such a great God. To whom could we turn in times of personal crisis? To whom could we turn in times of national crisis? How much more awful would be our state and condition as individuals or as nations? How much more terrible it would be if there was no God? And what could we do if the Savior, the Lord Jesus, was changeable? The gospel of Christ would be no gospel at all. There'd be no good news. But praise His name today, in the midst of all the world's turmoil, we can say that Jesus is unchangeably the same. Nothing can alter Him. Circumstances may change, and how quickly they change for people on Tuesday. Went out on Tuesday morning not expecting what was going to happen, with no inkling of it whatsoever. How time changes things, how circumstances change. But our Savior, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the Word of God reminds us at the same time that those that are without Christ are without God and at the same time without hope. The fact of God the Lord is. We not only have the fact of God's existence, but here in verse 7, we also have the fact of God's goodness. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And everything that is written of God in the Word of God, everything that we see of Him in the Bible, and if rightly considered in light of Scripture, everything that He permits to happen in the world cannot run contrary to what He says here. Nothing alters this fact that the Lord not only is, but that He is also good. He is good in all the persons of His triune being. We have a tender-hearted Heavenly Father who planned the redemption of a great multitude which no man can number. We have God the Son, chosen by Him, coming willingly from heaven to earth in order to effect the plan of redemption. We have God the Holy Spirit, and Thy Spirit is good, says Psalm 143, verse 9. How good is God's Spirit, wooing us, drawing us to Christ. There are many here who can say that they have personal experience of the goodness of God's Spirit. They can say in the words of that old message, that old hymn, Thou did preserve me, O my God, when my feet made haste to hell. And there I would have gone, but Thou hast done all things well. Thy love was great, Thy great was grace was free, that from hell's pit has rescued me. Oh, how good is God's blessed Holy Spirit, striving with us in our unworthiness, drawing us to a loving, tender-hearted, saving Redeemer. And all God's persons, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, this triune God, all the persons of the triune Godhead, they're all good. The Father is good, the Son is good, the Holy Spirit is good. And on top of that, all the actions and attributes of God are good. God's will is good. Ephesians 1:5 says, this is the good pleasure of His will. God's mercy is good. Psalm 109 says, Thy mercy is good. God's providences are good. Psalm 65 verse 11, Thou crownest the year with Thy goodness. God's law is good. Romans 7:16. God's word is good. Hebrews 6:5. God's grace is good. Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Yes, God is supremely good. God is uniquely good. God is infinitely good. Mark 10:18. There is none good but one, and that is God. But tragedy does not alter the fact that God is good. Tragedy does not change the fact either of the existence of God or of the goodness of God. Sadly, there are many who, because of the terrorist attacks this week, will be denying the goodness of God and asking, well, if God is so good, why did all this happen? And why was there such an awful loss of life? Let's say some things in response to it. First, it wasn't God that flew the aircraft that destroyed the towers of the World Trade Center or the one that was flown into the Pentagon. Second, it's man's departure from God that makes them cruel to others. Thirdly, God can't be charged with sin. Fourthly, there are still many proofs of God's goodness in the world. His tender mercies are over all His works. What do you really mean? That there is goodness even at a time like this? Where's the evidence of God's goodness? Well, many more could have perished, and actually did perish. The aircraft that came down in Pennsylvania didn't reach its intended target. If it had, many thousands more would have died. Furthermore, the terrorists that hijacked those aircraft, they're now dead, and therefore they can't do any more harm. The little children who died in those aircraft terrorist attacks, where are they? Dying before they get to the years of accountability. Undoubtedly, they're with the Lord in heaven. Why did the Lord allow the second generation of the Israelites to pass into the promised land and not the first? Because the first knew what they were doing in rebellion, and the second generation that came out with them out of Egypt, they didn't know. The day when they came forth, they couldn't discern their right hand from their left, and God had mercy and He brought them into the land of promise. You know the reason why God, previously to Nahum's ministry, under the ministry of Jonah, spared the city of Nineveh? He did it because of the 70,000 children in that city that didn't know their right hand from the left. There's no doubt that those little ones who died before they come to the years of accountability, there's no doubt that by the grace of God and mercy of God, that they're with Christ in heaven. And people will still say, where is the goodness of God? What about the strength of the emergency services to work unceasingly 24 hours round the clock? What about the success, albeit limited, in the rescuing of many people in seemingly impossible circumstances? What about the recovery of the flight recorders and what they will yield in the investigation? And still people will say, questioning God's goodness, where is God? Yes, God is good despite tragedy. God is good despite tragedy. And seeing there are so many proofs of the goodness of God, why is it that men do not dwell upon these things rather than upon providences which they refuse to understand? Sixth, there are still many men who will go as far as saying, despite all the evidences of God's goodness, that God does not exist because of what happened this past week, and that if he did exist, then why didn't he simply keep the accidents from happening? Isn't it a very strange thing how men who deny the existence of God would at times like this try to dictate to God what his nature and character should be and what he should permit or not permit in the world? I tell you this morning, that kind of hypocrisy never solved any problems. It but ripens the soul of the hypocrite for judgment, and the questioning or denial of God's goodness and consequently his existence, or the questioning and denying of God's existence and consequently his goodness, has got absolutely nothing to offer to broken-hearted people. It only adds bitterness to their already heavy grief. And Christians ought to pray today that God will either restrain or silence or convert the hypocrite, or else he will destroy others as well as himself. Tragedy does not alter the fact that God is good. And what's more, God will demonstrate his goodness by vengeance. God is a God of vengeance, and we've read that in the opening verses. How many times does God have to say it before it sinks in? God is jealous, verse 2. The Lord revengeth. Third affirmation, verse 2. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Fourth affirmation, verse 2. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Fifth affirmation. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Look at verse 3. The Lord willeth not at all acquit the wicked. Verse 3 again, or rather verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. I tell you, God will take vengeance on those that did what they did last week. God will judge those who planned terrorism, who support it, who shelter those that devise it. They cannot hide from him. The Bible says in solemn tone, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And even though governments have responsibility, according to Romans 12, to take the sword and not to bear the sword in vain, even though they are set to be ministers of vengeance, yet at the same time, at the very same time, there is a judgment of God that goes beyond, far beyond anything that governments have the responsibility to mete out. Fear not those, says the Bible, that kill the body. I tell you, says Christ, who ye shall fear. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever. Yes, God will take vengeance. And sometimes we have to realize the fact that it's not always appropriate to pray for mercy for certain people. God will especially take vengeance against those things which are at the basis of what happened. God will especially judge false religion. Verse 14 in this chapter states that very clearly. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. If, as it emerges, if it's a matter of fact, and if investigations prove that Islam was behind, or militant Islam was behind those that carried out the attacks this past week, then you can be sure that God will judge false religion. Militant Islamic belief includes the idea of the 7 rewards for people who will give their lives in the cause of Allah. One of those is the forgiveness of sin, another a place in paradise, escaping the pain or escaping the
experience of the grave. Another promise is the promise of being crowned with glory. The promise of 72 beautiful virgins to carry through all eternity. Again, the promise that they will be spared the horror of the day of judgment. And the additional assurance that they can take 70 members of their family into paradise with them. And if that was at the cause or the root cause of what happened this week, God will judge it. Every false religion God will bring down. Not only Islam in general, but militant Islam in particular. God Almighty will deal with it. Because God is a God of vengeance. And His vengeance, rather than being a contradiction to His goodness, is a clear demonstration of that goodness. God is holy. God is just. His goodness is holy. His goodness is just. And He will not cause men to trample His character and His holiness underfoot. He will not cause men to belittle His justice. And He will not take to heaven those that trample His character underfoot. The Lord will take vengeance. That will be the demonstration of His goodness. We not only have the fact of God's existence, the fact of God's goodness in this text, we also have the fact of God's mercy. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. It has been absolutely impossible this week to get away from all that has happened. Every news item carries something. Every news item is seemingly prolonged to carry more and more news and more horrible reports of all that has happened. But it would be a sin in some respect to try and get away from it. To try and ignore the grief of families, the grief of nations whose citizens were so cruelly massacred, it would be a sin really to ignore it. This is indeed for so many, not just one, not just two, but many thousands of families, many, many nations indeed, a day of trouble for so many. Things happened on Tuesday that were unexpected. Things happened on Tuesday that were horrifying, so terrible in their scale that it is almost impossible to put into words. Such a sense of hopelessness gripped the heart of so many. That some even cast themselves out of many, many stories above the ground in order to escape the fire and the flames within. What hopelessness must be in the heart of a man who's driven to do that? And that's only the case of one. What about thousands? What about the thousands that are still unaccounted for? What about the broken hearts in New York, in Pennsylvania, in Washington, in Britain, in other countries? How many grieving, broken hearts there is. How much sorrow. Indescribable sorrow. Sorrow of widows. Sorrow of widowers. Of orphans. Of parents bereft of their children. And children bereft of their parents. One commentator said, what happened has turned America into one great funeral parlor. And in the midst of such terrible grief, how much men are in need of a stronghold. In need of a refuge. Somewhere to turn, someone to find strength from. And in this day of trouble, God is the very stronghold that men need. The God that is, and the God that is good, is also the stronghold in the day of trouble. He's a sufficient stronghold. Be it a day of national adversity, a day of domestic calamity, a day of personal affliction, be it the troubles of saints, be it the trouble of a convicted sinner, be it the trouble of those that are anxious or men in weakness, God is a sufficient refuge and stronghold for them all. He's not only a sufficient stronghold, He's an impregnable stronghold. Presidents are talking, world rulers are talking about collecting world armies together, making some kind of concerted effort to deal with the wicked doer. Nothing wrong with that, provided it's done right. But not all the armies of the free world, not any of the armies of the free world, not all the combined forces and military skill and ingenuity and wisdom of men, not all the armies of the free world can secure a single soul. That cannot be the stronghold in the day of trouble. It must be God. God is an impregnable stronghold. Oh, what an impregnable stronghold He was to His people, Israel. Even when their enemies in the city of Nineveh were perishing. And God said to the Ninevites in chapter 3 and verse 12, behold, thy people in the midst of thee, the gates of thy land shall be set wide open, and the fire shall devour thy bars. He says in chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15, that he was going to come and that he was going to destroy the strongholds. Draw the waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay. Tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. But it will not do you any good. That was God's message through Nahum to the Ninevites. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. No stronghold that man can make is ever good enough to help him in a time of sorrow and trouble. Men need the impregnable stronghold of an almighty God and an almighty Savior. And thank God, he's not only sufficient and impregnable as a stronghold, he's also accessible. Romans 3:29 tells us that he is the Savior both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Romans 3:29. Let's turn to the verse. Let's see what it says. Romans 3:29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Seeing it as one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. God is an accessible refuge. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's accessible. But he's also a stronghold through Christ. And that's the thing that we remember the most. At the end of this chapter of Nahum, we have a wonderful prophecy which relates particularly to the coming of our Lord in his first advent. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. The preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in its very beginning, demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of this text. Standing in the synagogue at Nazareth, he opens the prophecy of Isaiah, and he reads there concerning himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to give sight to the blind, and to help the brokenhearted. Yes, the preaching of Christ demonstrates that he is the stronghold that men need. Whether it's the convicted conscience of the sinner, the troubled heart of the saint, nations in difficulties, individuals in difficulties, Christ is a stronghold that all of us need. He's only a stronghold because he died upon Calvary. He's only a stronghold in life because he conquered death. He's only a stronghold for needy sinners, for troubled saints, for tried nations, because upon the cross of Calvary, by dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is to say the devil, and according to the Bible, delivers those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a refuge is Christ. What a stronghold is he. What a Savior we have to recommend to people today. A stronghold. The hymn writer put it like this: the Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. O Jesus is a rock in a weary land, weary land, a weary land. O Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. But he can only be your refuge and your stronghold if you trust him. Look at what the text says. He knoweth them that trust in him. He's not a stronghold to everybody. He's a stronghold alone to those that trust in him. He knoweth them that trust in him. In other words, he loves them. He cares for them. He secures them. For those that trust in him for the pardon of their sin. Yes, he knows them and takes them as his sheep. I give unto my sheep, he says, eternal life, and they shall never perish. The question now is, have you believed in him? And I don't mean believing up here. I mean believing with the heart. With the heart, man believeth, says the Bible, unto righteousness. With the voice, confession is made unto salvation. Have you believed in him with the heart? And what does that mean? That means coming to him. He came unto his own, says the book, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, coming, receiving, taking his salvation, freely laid up, without money and without price, eternal and unchanging, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Have you believed? Have you received?
Have you come? Have you taken Christ as your Savior?
This is what he says to you. If you have, he knoweth them that trust in him. Them only that trust in him have the assurance that he takes them into their flock and that he's their stronghold in the day of trouble. But for the unbeliever, how tragic. How awful. How awful for those in the tragedy last week. Undoubtedly there were those there who died without Christ. And that's the greatest tragedy. To die in such awful circumstances. To go into God's eternity and to do it without hope. To do it without Christ. That's a tragedy which will never be told. And still some that hear the gospel will perish. Yes, though they hear that God is a stronghold through Christ, they'll still perish. Ye will not come to me that ye may have life. The great trouble why men won't believe upon Christ is not for lack of evidence, it's lack of desire. How mad, how cruel to themselves, how foolish sinners are. Isn't it about time you came? Is there someone here who hasn't yet trusted in Christ as their Savior and Redeemer? Who hasn't received him freely for the pardon that he supplies without money and without price? Is there some fool here that hasn't yet trusted in him? Beware today. Beware of this. Now is the day of salvation. God says, now is the accepted time. May he help you to come. And if you have come, remember this, that whatever circumstances you face, however awful they are, God still is. God still is good. God still is your stronghold. And God still knows you and will never abandon you. May he bless his word and write its truth in our hearts for Jesus' sake.